Our scripture reading today comes from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and you'll notice it's from the Message translation. So I invite you to read silently along with me in your bulletin. Hear these words from Ephesians chapter 2. But don't take any of this for granted. It was only yesterday that you outsiders to God's ways had no idea of any of this. Didn't know the first thing about the way God works, hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. You knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises in Israel, hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. Now, because of Christ, dying that death, shedding that blood, you who were once out of it altogether are in on everything. The Messiah has made things up between us, so that we're now together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. He treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we both share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. That's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here and what he is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone with Christ Jesus as the cornerstones that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Friends, I'm grateful for Connor for last week and kicking off our series. For the month of April, we're doing a series called Practicing Resurrection. The whole focus is to figure out what happens now. We celebrated Easter, but what does that mean for us now? And sort of our guide, me and Connor are using as a guide, is Eugene Peterson, who authored the Message paraphrase of the Bible, and his book, Practice Resurrection, which is on the Ephesians church. And so if you want to know more about the Ephesians church, this is one of the better books out there about that. But I'm grateful, Connor, last week, I loved the metaphor you used of the tide that naturally pulls us away from our camp on the beach. If you were here, he talked about how Easter is our camp, the resurrection is our fire, but sometimes when we wade into the water, the tide naturally just takes us away. And before we know it, we can't even see the camp anymore sometimes. And we end up drifting far away from that Easter joy. We end up forgetting. And so our focus these next few weeks is on what it means to preserve that Easter joy as a church. Now, last weekend, I had the privilege of being in North Georgia with my sister and her husband and my nephew, her son, Crosby, who's 2.5, and my parents were up there. We had a great time. I learned last week just how much Crosby, who's 2.5, loves our son, Ben, who's 4 months. He loves him a lot. Loves him too much sometimes. And as we drove home last Sunday, you were in 11 o'clock worship. We were in a car with a screaming baby, and you had the better end of the deal, I promise. But we were on a North Georgia back road, and we saw a big sandwich board sign, one of those signs standing like this, pointing down a side road with a big arrow. And all it said on the sign above the arrow was this: a pretty good church. I kind of like that. That's pretty honest. I've seen churches that say this is the best church, or this is the only church you'll ever need. But this one simply said a pretty good church. And Adair and I laughed, and we liked what that sign told us about that church. To me, that sign told me that they don't have it all together. That they're not perfect. They're not the best at everything. But I think they're trying. And I think we like to think we're a pretty good church. I think that could have been the message from Paul to the church in Ephesus. Most of the time, Paul writes his letters, he's trying to solve a problem that's come up in one of his problem churches. Of course, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know that whenever you gather a group of people together and try to decide to do something, you might have a problem or two. And thanks to the church having problems, we have a lot of the New Testament. But what's interesting about Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is that this church is not really causing problems. They'll have problems later down the road, but he's not writing to them to fix something. He's not writing them to fix a problem, to say, you're not doing this right. Actually, he writes this letter to Ephesus, and he basically says, this is a pretty good church. And so he uses this opportunity in Ephesians to define some things and talk about what the church is in a more general sense. Last week, Connor showed us that in the first chapter, Paul takes his time to elaborate on the significance of the church that God has established on earth. Specifically, at the end of chapter 1, Paul defines the church in this manner. God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The Message paraphrase goes like this. At the center of everything, Christ rules the church. The church is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. I love that. The church is of universal importance to the work of the resurrection and redemption that God is working out. And it's the center of the action. It's the main event. One scholar put it this way. I love this. The church is to grace what a pail is to water, a container to get it from the well to the supper table. God's grace is the content. The work of the church is supposed to be the container. The church is central to the mission. And Paul casts all of this in a large universal sense, not merely an earthly one. This is beyond governments. This is the stuff of galaxies. What occurred at the cross and in the empty tomb represents a cosmic undoing and redoing of the world and the universe and our hearts. Now, at the beginning of the second chapter, after Paul sets the stage for how significant the resurrection action of God is and how important the church is, he tells his friends in Ephesus what this means for them and their lives. He says, now, remember, it wasn't long ago that y'all... He doesn't really say that, but I'll say that. Y'all acted according to what you wanted. Your will. In fact, all of us lived that way, but God saw fit not to do away with us. No, instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. Now, if you've ever read the Message paraphrase, you'll see Eugene Peterson, he's a pastor, he's a scholar, he's trained in Semitic languages, and he will often see fit to translate the gracious action of God through Jesus Christ as an embrace. He wants us to understand the Greek language's intensity and passion when it comes to God's love for you and for me. For example, in chapter 1, speaking of the grace, Paul speaks of the grace that God bestows upon us. And Peterson writes, I don't like that word bestow. It's not intense enough to describe how God gives us grace. He says that rather than describe God bestowing grace, I would prefer something more on the order of drenched. We are drenched in God's grace. Immense in mercy and with an incredible love, God embraced us. Paul says God has drenched us in grace and saved us by that grace. It was all his idea, his work, his gift. All you have to do is trust him enough to let him save us. We shouldn't take any of this for granted. Remember just yesterday, you were on the outside looking in. You had no clue about what I'm talking about. You had no idea of God's history, of his promises, of his covenants, of his intentions for the world. And now, because of what Christ has done, you are in on everything. You're in on it all. The NIV translates it this way. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. What does that mean for the church? It's a great question. I'm glad that you asked. Paul says it means this. There is no more Jewish insider, non-Jewish outsider. The wall that was between us has been torn down. The law code has been rewritten. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace. There's that word again. And that embrace was the end of the hostility. Thus, you are no longer wandering. You're no longer exiles, outsiders. You're no longer far off. You are now in your home country, your home. You belong here in this community of folks that have also met that grace-drenched embrace. And Paul says that this community, it makes up a new humanity that has been created, the one that joins the two sides that were opposed. And that new humanity, through the grace-drenched embrace of God, has been renewed in the image of God that was original and intended. And that must continue in the life of the church. At one point in his ministry, Jesus is hanging out with folks of, Luke says, doubtful reputation. And he overhears the religious folks, the folks who are supposed to know God and have a heart for those that God cares for, a.k.a. everybody. He overhears them say this: Jesus, they say, he takes in sinners and he eats meals with them. And he treats them like old friends. And Jesus turns to them, he hears them, and he looks at them directly. And he says, let me tell you a couple stories. He tells them three stories. And you've heard these stories multiple times. In the last story he tells, you've heard it time and time again. I've preached on this story a lot. I love this story. He says to them, listen to me. A father has two sons. One's the responsible one, and one's the wild child. And it's this child that asked for the inheritance, the one that he would receive when his father passed away, but he wants it early, so the father gives him what he wants. And the son leaves, and he goes far, far off to a distant country. He lives the way he wants to live, according to his will, very lavishly, and then he spends everything just in time for a recession. There's a famine, and he begins to hurt. So he takes the one job he can get. He makes the slop for the pigs. But he can't eat it. He can't even afford the slop. So he begins to starve, and he thinks to himself, hold on, maybe I could go home. Maybe I could swallow my pride. Maybe I could work for my dad. He has plenty of food to eat. Maybe if I admit my sins, my mistakes, I can maybe hope that my dad might have mercy. So he goes home. And you know how it goes. You know how it ends. When he was still far off, his dad saw him. And he dropped everything. And he ran as fast as he could, and he embraced his son. And the son began his prepared remarks, Dad, I'm sorry for everything. I've made some terrible mistakes. And the father wasn't even paying attention. He was given orders. Get the feast ready. Get the party going. The other son, the responsible one, was angry, saying, why not do this for me? I've worked hard and I never left. But the father simply said that we must celebrate, for my son is back. He's here. He was dead. And now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. He's home where he belongs, in the embrace of the Father. Professor John Caputo says, orthodoxy, or holding faith in the right way, is not holding it at all, but rather being held by God. That's what it means to have faith, to trust that you are held in that embrace. This is the kind of thing Paul has in mind. This is the kind of grace-drenched embrace that occurs between God and humanity at the cross and at the resurrection. It is indeed a kind of embrace that remakes you. It changes you. When you encounter that kind of love, that kind of grace, it rewires something in your heart. And like the Father and the wandering Son, the sacrificial love of the cross got us to embrace one another, Paul says, those on the inside and those that are far, far off at a distance. And with the resurrection, there has been a cosmic rewiring. Out of that grace, the image of God has been reclaimed. The heart was born anew. And through the experience of that grace and in the community of the church, we are now reimagined as ones who seek to share that embrace. I finished a book this past week. Maybe some of you have read it. Barbara Kingsolver wrote a book recently called Demon Copperhead. And it's a book. And it took me a while. But in it, she tells the story of a young boy. He loses his family, never met his dad, loses his mom. He loses his home, and is thrown into a foster care system that moves him from house to house to house, and finally
to nothing.
And in that book, Demon says, I wanted to go home, which was nowhere. But it's a feeling you keep having even after there's no place anymore. I wanted to go home. Friends, that to me is the story of too many people in this world who want to go home but cannot find it. Charlie Mackesy, in his book, The Boy, the Mole, the Fox, and the Horse, says this, I think everyone is just trying to get home. And I think that's true. And it makes me wonder, what if we imagined, what if we thought that about people we encountered? That the people we encounter, whether it's a good or a bad day, whether they're found or lost, was simply trying to find their way back home, no matter how far. What if we imagined that for ourselves and gave ourselves that grace as well, that we are all just trying to get home to that embrace, to be held by God? My grandfather used to tell the story of two men who were having a conversation about the prodigal son story, reflecting on the love and grace of the father when he welcomes his son home. And one to the other, one said, wouldn't it be great to be a parent like that? To have a parent like that? The other replied, wouldn't it be great to be a parent like that? I saw the other day on YouTube, a guy named Rob Kinney took this literally. He has a YouTube channel called Dad, How Do I? Because he grew up fatherless, and he wants to spare others without fathers from the challenges he encountered as a kid without a dad. How do I tie a tie? How do I change a toilet seat? How do I shave? How do I jump a car? One said, wouldn't it be great to have a parent like that? The other replied, wouldn't it be great to be a parent like that? Henry Nouwen asked this question, do I want to be like the father? Do I want to be not just the one who is being forgiven, but also the one who forgives, not just the one who is being welcomed home, but also the one who welcomes home, not just the one who receives compassion, but the one who offers it as well? Perhaps, he says, the most radical statement Jesus ever made is this, be compassionate as your father is compassionate. God's compassion is described by Jesus not simply to show me how willing God is to feel for me or to forgive me my sins and offer me new life and happiness, but to invite me to become like God and to show the same compassion to others as he is showing to me. Being in the Father's house, being home, requires that I make the Father's life my own and become transformed in that image. I think that's the ultimate point of Paul's letter concerning what the purpose of this thing we do called church is. Through the grace-drenched embrace of God in the church, God is remaking you. He's remaking me to be prodigal fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, people who see a need in a human being far, far off and drop everything just to share that embrace that God is shared with them. No matter how far off we are being brought near and we're being remade into new creations. And we don't always get it right. Not a perfect church. But I think we try to strive to be a pretty good one. It's the church, friends, that God has entrusted to share that grace-drenched embrace with the world. It is the means God is using to share grace. It's the bucket for God's message to a world that wants to find home. I've got one more thing, and then we'll be finished. Told you earlier last weekend, we were with my sister and her husband and nephew Crosby. We noticed that he's enamored with baby Ben. He just wants to see baby Ben all the time. In fact, he now calls all babies baby Ben. There's baby Ben. That's not Ben, but there he is. And I noticed that every time baby Ben was not eating or sleeping, which is a lot of the time, Crosby would crawl up into a chair and he would go like this. He'd just motion to us like that. And he'd wait for us to bring a pillow right there so we could put Ben's head and put Ben down on Crosby. And each time we would do that, he would wrap his arms around Ben and hug him. He did that every time he saw baby Ben for the weekend. He wanted to do it all the time. He'd get up in that chair and he looked for every opportunity. He just wanted to hug Ben. That's his first instinct. And sometimes he hugged him too hard. We had to, like, multiple parents prying Crosby off of Ben. It's too huggy. But I left last week and thinking to myself, I doubt Ben is going to grow up feeling like he doesn't belong here in my sister's home. You know? And perhaps that's the hope of every parent for their child. I'm just now learning. But maybe that's a hope for all of us, that the child, our children, would feel less like outsiders and more like they belong, that they're home. And I drove back thinking, I hope the same can be said for this church. That we may have our problems, we may have our disagreements, but we're pretty good, we're okay. And it should absolutely be the case that anybody who enters this space feels home, feels like they belong here. Because friends, the wall has been torn down, a new humanity has been created, there is no more insider or outsider. Through the cross and the empty tomb, we have been enveloped in this grace-drenched embrace of the Father, the one that runs out to meet us. We're lost, and now we're found. We were outsiders, and now for some reason, maybe it has to do with Jesus, for some reason now, we belong. And that, to me, is what it means to practice resurrection. That is the church's mandate, to look everybody in the eye and say, you belong here. Welcome home. Let us pray. Gracious God, we're thankful for a faith that rests on being held by the one who gave everything to say, I love you. We're grateful. And oftentimes, God, we confess we feel unworthy. And yet here we are with you after the resurrection, hearing again and again that we are indeed home, that we are no longer lost, we are found. Help us to remember that, God. Help us to give grace to ourselves, to remember that we are a part of a cosmic undoing and redoing that Jesus began at the cross and resurrection. And help us to remember that each person we meet is also looking for that same thing, for a way home. In Jesus' name, amen.